Well, the sermon text here this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 22. But we'll back up a bit to the beginning of the chapter and just read chapter 2. This is 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them, but before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. As we're wrapping up chapter 2 this morning, we come to Peter discussing again these false teachers and the influence that they can have to those around them, and the destruction that they bring upon themselves as well. And as we've been working our way through, I know I've mentioned at least once, but I was still struck by it again in this passage, the sadness that there is in general, and we might think that this is a modern occurrence, but it's not, that the world in general thinks generically of the Christian church. It doesn't really see a whole lot of difference in denomination so much anymore. It's not like the difference between McDonald's and Burger King. You still get a burger, right? That's generally the way our neighbors think about churches. And in many respects, that should be true. In a less sinful world, there would be the hope that you would go into a church and you would hear the gospel, and that things might be slightly different, but that there would be a general faithfulness to Christ, and to the gospel of Christ, and to the word of God. But that is not so. And really, in many ways, it has never been so. And so that's part of what Peter is addressing this morning in this passage, that there needs to be a discernment among the people of God as to what is being taught and preached in our churches, what is being consumed by us outside of our churches as the faithful teaching of the Word of God. What are we taking in? What are we believing? What are we submitting to in many ways? And the call to guard what is preached and taught, what we consume as truth, to hold it up against the Word of God, and to pray for the purity of the church, that the true gospel and adherence to the Word of God would be taught and preached in pulpits across the world. Well, as we've been working our way through Peter, we see that the letter as a whole is really a warning about false teachers in the church. Now, back in chapter 1, Peter wrote of several common things among believers, salvation that is by grace alone and Christ's righteousness alone. He also puts a particular emphasis there on the call of believers to pursue godliness, and the fact that Christ will return in glory and in judgment. He also emphasized the confidence that believers are to have in the Word of God. In chapter 2, he told us why he was emphasizing those things is because there are false teachers in that day, and certainly in all of the days that have followed, who deny the major tenets of the Christian faith. In particular, the men he was speaking of were denying the second coming of Christ, were denying a judgment, we're denying that believers are to live godly lives. And we're denying even the faithfulness of the teaching of Peter and other portions of the Word of God. In verses 10 through 16, Peter wrote of their boldness in teaching and living in error, and reminded believers to reject such men, confident that God will judge these false teachers. He gave a short history lesson and showed that God is a God of judgment. And so we can be confident that God will judge these false teachers. And we can be confident as well that God will continue to preserve and protect His people from temptation along the way. And so that brings us to today's passage. And first we'll look at the opposite of expectations in verses 17 through 19. And here Peter continues the topic of these false teachers and describes in these three verses how they fail to deliver on what they promise. In fact, they bring just the opposite. Verse 17 tells us, or rather gives us, two illustrations of how these false teachers promise one thing but bring another. He says that they are first springs without water. In the days before water was so wonderfully as it is now piped into people's homes, people would go to rivers, or in this case a spring, to get water. Of course, here in Upper Burl, people still come to a spring, that one down on Milligantown Road. Seems to always have cars in front of it, people filling jugs and milk bottles full of water. I've never seen that spring go without some water trickling out of it. But imagine people's disappointment if they come in their car to fill up their jugs of water and there's no water at the spring. It's dry. Well, imagine that before cars. You walk down there. There is a promise in these teachers, and that promise does not come true. Imagine how disappointing that is. These men are also described as a mist driven by a storm. And the reference here seems to be to a haze that sometimes gathers in the summer and brings people the expectation of rain. Well, it might rain. Can feel the haziness. Maybe that means that rain is coming, relief is coming. But sometimes it doesn't. It just vanishes away and there's more heat and not rain that follows. These false teachers are in that same way. There's this promise, this expectation that you will get faithfulness and truth and Scripture. And yet they don't deliver on what is promised. Preachers and churches can present themselves as legitimate, and yet instead of drawing people closer to God, actually pull them away. Instead of teaching the gospel, they mar it or ignore it altogether. They bring dryness instead of the water of life. God says in Revelation 21 and 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And that is a wonderful, wonderful passage. But sadly, so many churches don't deliver that water. Don't even speak about Christ in the gospel. These false teachers are not only failing to present the gospel accurately, but they're presenting heresies, Peter has told us. And they are dry and barren in making those who come to them for truth dry and barren. And so notice how strong the words of condemnation are here. These teachers are men for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Peter is not dancing around truth here. They bring spiritual darkness to people instead of the light of Christ, instead of the light of the gospel. And so they will be cast into darkness. God, in other words, has reserved a place in hell for such men. John Calvin comments, "In place of the momentary darkness which they now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and eternal one." Hell is often described in terms of fire, but it's also referred to at times as a place of darkness without the light of God. Jesus uses this picture of hell in Matthew 25 and 30. "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 18 points out the emptiness of their teaching as arrogant words of vanity. They speak boldly. They make promises. They sound wise and respectable. But it's all just emptiness. It's vanity. It's puffed up nothing. Yet it can lure people. And Peter specifically notes that their teaching entices people by fleshly desires and sensuality. Now, they promote and approve of an indulgence in all kinds of physical pleasures without regard to God's laws. And that can refer to sexuality, and he's already said that that applied in this case. But it can also apply to any number of things. Wealth or drunkenness or gluttony or you name it, whatever the desires of the flesh are, without being encumbered by the law of God. Think of so many ways in which the popularity in our day of the prosperity gospel, as it goes forth in churches and on television, where the gospel is scarcely, if ever, mentioned. And yet, those churches are full. And so people are indulging in a life that is promoted as Christianity but knows nothing of Christ, and tells people to indulge in all that they want. Notice that these men are especially dangerous, Peter says, to new believers, those who barely escape from the ones in error. The picture there is of those who have escaped from the error of the world, have come into the church, and yet don't really have a handle on all that it is to be a believer at this point. False teachers are especially dangerous to these people who are not yet strong in God's word, and they come trusting in the integrity of their teachers. Verse 19 points out that these teachers are promising them freedom. That is, a freedom from all those restrictions of rules of the law of God. As we saw back in chapter 1, they were denying judgment, denying the return of Christ, denying that Christians needed to pursue godliness. So they have this rules-free, commandment-free Christianity. And that's not unique to them. It's one of the issues that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. As some were saying that you could profess Christ and after that it didn't matter what you did. But there, Paul reminds us, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin live in it? Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so the picture there is of new life in Christ, freedom from slavery to the old sinful nature. And if you truly died to that, how can you enjoy and revel in and have an enjoyment of sin and not care about what God thinks or what God's law says? Peter told us back in chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that you by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so part of what it is to be in Christ is that you're freed from the corruption of the world. You're freed from that domination and you're able to live more and more in obedience. Christ has set us free from condemnation and from slavery to a sinful nature by His grace, by His work, by His initiative. Because we are by nature slaves. Slaves to a sinful nature. We have Adam's sin upon us, and we all sin because we are children of Adam. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were dead to God and dead to sin and headed for hell by nature as a just punishment from a holy God. But God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, became also fully man to be a Savior, to be a saving substitute, to give His life and sacrifice for the sins of His people, and to live a life of perfect obedience so that His righteousness would cover those who trust in Him. And by that, we are justified before God. Romans 3 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." As we saw a second ago in Romans 6, there is new life in all of this, as we are covered in Christ's righteousness and given new life in Him. We are made so that we would no longer be slaves to sin and not indulge in it. The truly saved person will have God the Holy Spirit indwelling in him, convicting us of sin. We will be seeking to conform our lives and thinking and behavior to the Word of God. We will want to please God with godly living out of thanksgiving for a salvation that is a free gift of grace. We become grateful servants of Christ, servants who desire to obey, not people who are trying to see how much we can get away with. We have been freed from the domination of the sins that would have sent us to hell. Why would we enjoy them? That's why Paul writes later on in Romans 6, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Our verse 18 says that these false teachers were saying just the opposite. They were preaching a freedom. And they were saying that you can do what you want to. But that's slavery to sin, that's slavery to the old nature. These false teachers themselves, Peter says, are slaves to corruption, because they cannot and will not be godly. They are a slave to their sinful nature. Peter adds, "By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." These teachers and those who follow them are men who say that they won't be enslaved by God's laws and rules. But they themselves are enslaved by their own lusts and their passions. They're a slave to those things. In Christ, we have the freedom. Freedom, because Christ was perfect for us. Freedom from our old sinful nature. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom to obey. And to be pleasing to the God who has saved us by grace. How much better is that freedom than slavery to sin? Well, second, they turn away in verses 20 through 22. Here Peter speaks to the spiritual state of such men and their followers. And this is not some secondary difference that believers can agree to disagree about. This is at the heart of the gospel. Verse 20 describes someone who is part of the church, someone who has escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word has reached them. They have some knowledge of Christ. They have come out of the sinful world into the fellowship of the saints. But under the influence of these false teachers, they say that what you do doesn't matter, who cast doubt on the scriptures. They have become entangled in the world's defilements and its sins and are overcome. This brought to my mind Christ's parable of the sower that we read earlier in Mark 4, where Christ describes those who hear the seed of the word of God, and it seems to be planted. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, choke the word and make it unfruitful. The good soil, by comparison, is that in which the seed of the word of God is heard and accepted and produces a crop. There is fruit. There is godliness. There is evidence that God is there, that salvation is real. In contrast, these false teachers are weeds, thorns, that are choking out the word with a desire for wealth and sinful things in their own lives and in the lives of those who would embrace their teaching. Peter adds that such people will be worse off once this happens, and it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness at all than to know it and profess it for a while and then turn away. Those who become part of the church and reject it, or stay in the church and turn their hearts off to the gospel and never bear fruit, are left worse off than before because they are really hardened against Christ and the gospel. In many ways, it has been described as an inoculation against the gospel because, well, they professed faith once, maybe at a Billy Graham crusade 45 years ago, maybe at a church somewhere way back when. But there is no fruit. There is no evidence that it was real. And yet they can hold on to that profession of faith that bears no fruit and has no evidence of being real, and think that they are right with God when they actually are not. It has been said that the hardest group to reach with the gospel, humanly speaking, are those who believe that they are Christians, believe that they are reconciled to God, but are not. Peter and the scriptures as a whole tell us that a true saving relationship with Christ is by grace alone, is in Christ's righteousness alone. Yet once saved, God will so work in the believer that one will grow in actual righteousness over time, will produce a crop will produce fruit of obedience, evidence of God's grace in their lives. It will be different in every believer, but it will be there. Ephesians 2 reminds us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And yet that was the opposite of what these men were teaching. Our passage often raises the question, can a true believer fall away from his or her salvation? After all, these people are said in verse 20 to have once known our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then they depart. Well, the scripture is quite clear that a true believer cannot fall away. That salvation is given by God and kept by God. But sadly, some come to the truth and never actually embrace it. Some attend church all their lives and never actually trust in Christ. And they can follow him maybe for some time or to some extent, but never actually know him in a saving way. Salvation is presented in Scripture as a secure promise by God. The Scriptures tell us of the good news of Christ and salvation, that it's all by grace and all in Christ. And as one trusts in Christ, as we embrace him, one is saved. Salvation is initiated by God toward those who are dead. And God gives this salvation. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so, Paul, in other passages, presents salvation as a reality that happens when we trust, that we are eternally reconciled to God at that time, justified at that time, and that the effects of that go on into eternity, and that salvation will not be taken away. John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Sometimes believers will backslide. And we will all continue to sin this side of glory. But God perseveres with his people. And saves those who are his. The Westminster Confession reminds us that assurance of salvation can be found, but it needs to be found on God's terms, not on the teachings of false teachers, not on presumption, not on wishful thinking. True assurance, the confession says, is based on three things. A, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. God promises reconciliation and eternal life to him, to those who trust in Christ alone, by grace alone, for a salvation that comes to us. Hebrews 6 says, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And so, if we trust in Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, we can be confident in that promise of salvation. B, there is the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Holiness is not an extra, but it is an evidence that will always come in connection with the new birth and the Holy Spirit's work. Peter mentioned before in chapter 1, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. 1 John 2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." That is not to say that our keeping of the commandments keeps us saved or makes us saved, but it is an evidence that we are saved. C. Testimony of the Spirit's adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. God the Holy Spirit will work an internal sense of salvation in those who belong to Christ. Romans 8 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there is an assurance to be had according to the Word of God. But sadly, so many assume a salvation based on wishful thinking or their own good deeds or attendance at church or something they once did, rather than holding it up against the Word of God. And these false teachers then were promoting such presumption, and certainly that is done in countless churches today as well. So let us hold ourselves to this standard of the Word of God and have confidence as we can look at ourselves against the Word of God and have assurance of salvation. Finally, Peter concludes with verse 22. "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Dogs, pigs weren't well thought of in Hebrew culture. Sorry for you dog lovers out there. Dogs were dirty scavengers, hung out in the garbage dumps, that sort of thing. Not pleasant or clean animals. And pigs, well, you know, with the thing with Hebrews and pigs has a long-standing history. And they like to wallow in the mud. Can't keep a pig clean for long. The analogy to these dirty animals is that if you are unregenerate, you will show yourself to be so. If you do not know God and you even spend some time in church, if it is not real, you will go back to the dirt. You will go back to indulgence and sinfulness. And so there is this uncleanness. People act according to their nature. And believers, although we will never be perfect this side of glory, if you are in Christ, your nature has been changed so that you do not desire to sin and you hate your sin and you want to live a righteous life. People who have no such concerns aren't in Christ. And so there is this warning that goes forth that if you have no concern over your sin, if you've been taken in by this kind of teaching, he's telling them, and he's telling us as well, that there needs to be a reexamination of the gospel in your life, of Christ in your life. We are to look to Christ and thank God that He saves us as we trust in Him by His work alone. and that he changes us as evidence of that salvation that is all by grace and all in Christ. And that we can thank him for a secure salvation that will never be taken away because he does it for us. And I'll close with words that Peter will say in chapter 3, and they apply all the way through the book. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the gospel of grace, for the work of Christ, his perfect life and atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you for a sure and solid and eternal salvation that we have as we trust in him. And we thank you for your word and for your evidence in our lives that you are in us. Our hatred of sin, our desire to grow, real changes that you've made in us. A love for the gospel. We ask that as we look around us to false gospels or absence of gospel in so many churches, we pray for reform and reformation and revival. We pray for your church, your true church, to grow and extend, that false churches would be brought to the ground, and that those people would hear and believe the true gospel of Christ. We ask that you would allow us to be part of that, that you would allow us to be part of those who are faithful, that we would be diligent to remain faithful, and that we would see faithfulness extended in the church at large all around this world. And we pray that the glory for all of these things would go to the one who preserves and grows his church, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Savior of men and nations. We ask these things in his name. Amen.